Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
I'd like to begin this study of Malachi 2, 10 through 16 by saying this. If you're married, whoever you may be, it's highly unlikely that you have ever in your life done anything more solemn or official than exchange the vows you did exchange with your husband or wife on that day you stood before the minister and promised to take that one as your husband or your wife in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as you both shall live. What could possibly be more solemn or official than that? If you're a naturalized American citizen, you perhaps did something similar to that when you became a citizen of the United States, or was a certain vow you took. You pledged a certain kind of loyalty to this country and its government, but that's not irreversible. You can become an expatriate, leave this country, go somewhere else, and nobody's offended, certainly not God, if you decide you'd rather be a citizen of another country. If you were ever in the army, or if you're in the army now, there was a time when you were inducted into the military service, and there was sort of a formal kind of commitment that you made. You were required to step forward, take a step forward, indicate your acknowledgement of the authority of the United States in military things, and promise obedience to the one who would be your commanding officer. But even that isn't terribly overwhelming, and it doesn't last forever. And even if you're a career officer, it's only a matter of 20 years or so. The only thing I can think of in all of life that is possibly more serious and more official than the vow you take in the marriage ceremony is that parallel commitment that Christians make to the Lord Jesus Christ when they receive Him as Lord and Savior. And yet even that doesn't always happen in such a condensed, formal way. Sometimes it's a process. Many of us become Christians in our homes, sometimes not even being entirely aware of the moment that we did make a full commitment to Christ. And even if we put that on the same level, which in a certain sense it has to be, that's because there's a great deal of similarity between the two, as I hope to show. So I say, there is possibly nothing that you and I have ever done in life that is more serious, more solemn, more official than that exchange of vows we take in the marriage ceremony if we are married. And yet here is the anomaly. In spite of that, we live in an age when marriages are breaking up at an extraordinary rate, and our country is suffering the devastating effect of the breakup of those homes. It might be helpful to give some statistics. Almost 50 years ago, the original speaker on the Lutheran Hour, Walter A. Meyer, wrote the best book on marriage I've ever read, and in it, he deplored the increasing divorce statistics of his day. Now, he was writing in the 1930s. He said this: by 1950, one-fourth of all marriages will end in divorce. And by 1990, that figure will be one in two. This was so outrageous a suggestion in the 1930s that Meyer went on the defensive. He had to explain that that wasn't a far-out possibility. He said it is no harebrained hallucination. And yet today, in the 80s, we look back on Meyer's prophecy, and we say, Meyer, you were far too sanguine. You weren't radical enough. The statistics today are these. In the 1920s, there was one divorce for every seven marriages. In 1940, there was one divorce for every six marriages. In 1960, there was one divorce for every four marriages. In 1972, There was one divorce for every three marriages, and by 1977, 13 years ahead of Meyer's timetable, there was one divorce for every two marriages. In that year alone, in America, there were over 1 million divorces. The divorce rate doubled in the decade between 1967 and 1977, and at the present rate, it won't be very long before there's one divorce for every one marriage, a limit beyond which, statistically, it's impossible to go. Now, what's wrong? Here, on the one hand, we have the solemnity of the marriage vow, not even something that's done in private, something that's done publicly, and in the vast majority of cases, in spite of the secularization of our nation, done in a church before God with the blessing of God upon the marriage. At the conclusion of which the minister says, "Whom therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." On the one hand, we have that. And yet, on the other hand, we have this rampant increase in the divorce rate with all of the debilitating effects that flow from it. Well, there are a number of things that are wrong. Depending on how you analyze it, you can look at it sociologically, you can look at it historically, you can look at it psychologically, all those different ways. But most problems that we have, in my judgment, I would imagine also in yours, are at their root spiritual. And one aspect of the spiritual problem, which I mention because it flows directly out of the passage of Malachi, is that the ministers of the gospel and the spokesmen, not for the church at large, but for the evangelical church, have been, and I'm making this charge, unfaithful at this point. There's been such a concern to empathize, and we must empathize, but such a concern to empathize with those who go through the tragedy of divorce that there has been an unfortunate, debilitating, and unbiblical watering down of God's standards, which is where Malachi comes in. Interesting thing about this passage in Malachi, and those who know anything about this subject in the Bible or who have ever studied it know that this is one of the strongest statements in all the scripture about marriage and divorce and remarriage. One of the interesting things about this is that it comes in the context of a book in which God has been talking about the sins of the clergy. Now, I know at this point Malachi is broadening the subject. In these verses, he does not specifically say, "I'm talking about the priests." But that's what he's just been talking about. He's talked about them ever since he got past his introduction in the first five verses and began in verse 6, and he's been talking about the priests. Even though he broadens it at this point, there's no doubt at all that he also, as well as having the sins of the people at large in view, specifically has in mind the sins of the priests. In other words, not only were the people guilty of this, but the ministers were guilty of this, and the ministers, by their attitude and practice, were actually endorsing the departure from God's standard. Now, we have a very interesting historical example of that. I pointed out when we were first beginning to study Malachi that Malachi is contemporaneous with Nehemiah and probably wrote, as we believe, either during the period in which Nehemiah was absent from Jerusalem, having gone back to Persia, or during his second residency in Jerusalem as governor. At any rate, when we turn to the book of Nehemiah, we find that this is one of the things that bothered Nehemiah. Nehemiah was bothered by mixed marriages, against which he spoke very forcefully, and against divorce, and the two were related because it was often the case that the Jews of that day and the clergy were divorcing their Jewish wives in order to marry the heathen women. He was very concerned about that. He spoke against it. And at the very end of his book, he gives a specific example that has to do with the priestly line. It's in Nehemiah 13, and it's verse 28. "One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite." That's a foreign name. That's not a Jew. And so what he's saying here is that one of the sons of the high priest, the grandson of the high priest, had become involved in one of these mixed marriages, and Nehemiah's judgment, which he records here, is that I drove him from me. He put him out, because that sort of thing did not belong in the priesthood. And then the very next verse, after Nehemiah records what he's done, he puts that before the Lord, and he says, "So remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites." That's the very language that we have in Malachi. This defiling of the priesthood, this defiling of the sacrifices by the practice of mixed marriages on the part of the priests and the people at large. And so that's the first thing I want to say about this passage. This is an indictment of those who should know better. This is an indictment of those whose task it was to proclaim, make clear, and uphold by their example and their teaching the law of God. And Malachi says they didn't do it. And the judgment of God was on them because they didn't. Now, in preparation for this study, I didn't read every word, but I reread parts and skimmed the rest of all the books I have on my shelf on marriage. Evangelical books, many of them quite good in many ways. But my impression as I read through those books is that, generally speaking, there was a tendency to water down the standards of the Scriptures. Now, with good reason, perhaps, certainly with a good heart. In some cases, these were ministers who were engaged in pastoral counseling and are confronted with situations of people that are hurting and hurting deeply. There's a great concern to identify with the hurt and try to bring healing and restoration, as any minister must do. But in the context of doing that, the tendency has been to move away from the teaching of Scripture and, wherever possible, to stretch what perhaps are the few exceptions of Scripture to say, as one of these writers unfortunately has said, even in the case where there are unbiblical grounds for divorce, remarriage is a most desirable thing. And I ask the question, is that what Scripture teaches? And the answer of Malachi, the answer of Deuteronomy, and the answer of Jesus Christ, and the answer of the Apostle Paul is absolutely not. God regards marriage in a serious light. I don't know many places in the Bible where God says he hates something. How many passages can you think of in the Bible where God says he hates something? He certainly hates sin, we know that. Hates anything that's contrary to his honor and glory, we know that. But God doesn't say that very often, not that I know of. But look here in this passage, Malachi 2:16, God says, "I hate divorce." That is the message of the Scriptures. Now, I know there are ambiguities. They asked Jesus in his day, why is it, if God's standard is permanency in marriage, that Moses granted divorce? Isn't that contrary? And Jesus replied, well, Moses acknowledged that because of the hardness of your heart, but that's not God's will. From the beginning, it wasn't so. There's some ambiguity there, perhaps. The Apostle Paul speaks of the inevitability of divorce in some cases. He's talking about a case where a believer is married to an unbeliever and where the unbeliever departs. A believer would never do that. Paul seems to assume that. But where the unbeliever departs. And the question is, well, what do you do in that case? And Paul says, well, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. You can't stop him. You can't stop her. If the person goes, they go. It's inevitable in that case. It's tragic, unfortunate. It's inevitable, but at least, you know, it happens. It can't be stopped. And that introduces, perhaps, a slight ambiguity. Or you take our Lord talking about the one exception that people love to fix upon, you know, for fornication. Anybody who gets a divorce and remarries, except for the cause of fornication, commits adultery, says the Lord Jesus Christ. You get it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. There's a reference to it again later on in the same book, Matthew 19. And, oh, people have fixed on that. They've said, look, the Lord gives an exception if there's divorce. I had a woman tell me, If the church takes the stand against divorce, except in the case of fornication, I dislike the marriage so much, I'm going to go out and have an affair, and then it'll be all right to get the divorce. This was a professing Christian. While I want to acknowledge that there is such a thing as ambiguity, and there are certainly exceptions, the tragedy of the situation is that people have fixed upon those in such a way to try and broaden the scriptures in a permissive sense to say, as long as you're hurting, it's all right. As long as you're not happy, it's all right. What difference does it make that you stood before God in the presence of a minister and said, in plenty or in want, in joy or in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live, if you're not happy? And so there's this, been this tremendous breakdown in biblical standards in our time. It didn't exist previously. It's only in the last decades that this has come in, but it's a tragic thing. And as I'm saying, it is happening in part because evangelical leaders, preachers, and writers are backing off from the clear teachings of Scripture. Now, if we have a colloquium and we sit down and we want to argue about the exceptions, what does it mean except for the cause of fornication? There may be legitimate differences there. I don't think that simply means you go have an affair and therefore that's a legitimate reason to have a divorce. I don't think that's the teaching at all, but there are those who do, and they can argue that point. Let's argue that. But that certainly does not justify the kind of free divorce and remarriage that we have in the church today. And even if it would justify the divorce, it doesn't necessarily justify the remarriage. What we have to do is come back to texts like this and take them seriously. Now, that's the context. Malachi's teaching is very simple. The first thing Malachi says here is that God created marriage. It's God's idea. This isn't something you and I thought up. God did it, and God did it in a certain way. Because God created it and gave it to us, it's for us to follow marriage along the lines that God's established. This is what he's talking about when he says in verse 15, "Has not the Lord made them one in flesh and spirit? They are his. And why one? Because he was seeking a godly offspring." What's he talking about? He's talking about Adam and Eve. He says, look, when God created the man and the woman and created the man and looked at him in his single state and said it's not good for the man to be alone and made a woman to be a helper suitable for him, God made one woman for Adam. Wasn't he able to make more? Well, of course he was. God could have made Adam a whole harem. Or if he had chosen, he could have made a whole list of men for Eve. God didn't do that. God made them one, and he gave one man to one woman and one woman to one man. And why? Because he desired a godly offspring, because God knew that it's in that kind of monogamous marriage, when the man committed to a woman and a woman committed to a man, that godliness is promoted and children can grow up to know, love, honor, and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And it follows from that, that where you have a falling away from that standard, you have a falling away from godliness as well. So, the first point is this: God established marriage. The second point Malachi is dealing with is this question of mixed marriages. And it would be clear enough from this passage, but if we didn't have this passage, we have it in the New Testament as well. And the teaching, where this matter of mixed marriages is concerned, is that it is never the will of God for a Christian to marry a non-Christian, for a believer to marry an unbeliever. In the Old Testament time, for a devoted, committed Jew to marry somebody of another race that didn't worship the same God. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." That applies to all sorts of relationships, but above all, it applies to marriage. It is never God's will for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. Somebody says, oh yes, but if I marry a non-Christian, isn't it possible that God will work through my testimony to bring them to faith? After all, Paul says that, does he not, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? Perhaps the unbeliever will be won by the conduct of the believing wife. Yes, it's true. That's what Paul says. But you have to understand the context in which he says it. Paul had brought the gospel into unbelieving Greek pagan communities, and as the gospel was preached, it was the case not only that single people responded to the gospel, but sometimes people who were already in the married state. And you would have in the Church of Jesus Christ, as you also have in the Church of Jesus Christ today, a believing wife married to an unbelieving husband who had come to the Lord after she was already married, or a believing husband who had come to the Lord after he was already married. And the question was immediately raised, as you can understand, if we're to be married in the Lord, if God wants this which is most vital to my life, the most important relationship I have upon the surface of the earth, if God wants that to be Christian and honoring to him, how could that possibly be the case if I marry to an unbeliever? Wouldn't it be proper and obedient to God to divorce the unbeliever in order that I might have a Christian marriage? And what does Paul say? Paul says, not at all. Paul says, God is for the permanency of marriage. And who are you to want to break it up? Why, says Paul, who knows but that God might use you to be the source of the conversion of your unbelieving spouse. Paul does not promise that God will do it. But he says God may. And if God has called you, if you're in that situation, in a mixed marriage where you've become a Christian, though the other person is not, and God is beginning to work in your life, that should be the greatest possible encouragement to you that God is probably also going to work in the life of your unbelieving husband or your unbelieving wife, though it may take time. There's no promise that God is going to do that, but it's certainly an encouragement if he's called you to faith and God values the home, that he'll call the other one as well. But that passage, you see, is not in the slightest an encouragement for any Christian to marry a non-Christian. You say, well, isn't it true that sometimes Christians have married non-Christians and God has sometimes worked through them to save the unbelieving partner? Yes, that is true. God is a gracious God. And God sometimes does often do that. God does not visit the full consequences of our sin and folly upon us as a normal thing. And yet I think that it is probably true to say that for everyone who is converted in that kind of a situation, there are perhaps dozens of others that are not converted and where the marriage eventually ends in divorce or at least great unhappiness, if not worse. Let me give you an example. Mark Twain married a Christian woman. You probably know something about Mark Twain, and you know the kind of skeptic he was, how critical he was of religion. It's hard to know why he wanted to marry this Christian woman, but her name was Olivia Langdon. She was raised in a Christian home. She held off for a long time, and she eventually married him, probably hoping, as people who find themselves in that kind of a situation do, that Mark Twain would be won to Christ by her testimony. And it did seem at the beginning, in the early days of their marriage, as if that might be happening. It's hard to believe this, but Albert Payne, who wrote one of the most comprehensive biographies of Twain, records that because of the natural kindness of his heart, and especially his love for his wife, he was inclined toward the teachings and customs of her Christian faith, and it took very little persuasion on his wife's part to establish family prayers in their home, grace before meals, and the morning reading of a Bible chapter. One of Clemens's friends, who knew him to be a great skeptic, records his surprise at visiting the home and finding Mark Twain praying with the family at family worship. That sounded wonderful. Unfortunately, the time came when Twain began to express his distaste for this sort of thing. He said to his wife on one occasion, "Livy, you may keep this up if you want to, but I must ask you to excuse me from it. It is making me a hypocrite. I don't believe in the Bible. It contradicts my reason. I can't sit here and listen to it, letting you believe that I regard it as you do in the light of the gospel, the word of God." That itself would have been tragic. That would have been the death of his wife's hopes, that perhaps he would be won to Christ by her testimony, and she had certainly tried. But there's something even worse. Mark Twain's unbelief had a disastrous effect on her faith. One occasion, she and her sister were walking across the fields, and she confessed with sorrow that she had drifted away from her orthodox views. She had ceased to believe in a personal God who exercised personal supervision over every human soul. Years later, in a time of bereavement, Mark Twain was trying to comfort his wife and strengthen her, and he said, "Livy, if it comforts you to lean on the Christian faith, do so. And Olivia replied to him, "I can't, youth." It was her favorite expression for her husband. "I can't, youth. I haven't any." As I say, if you disobey God and marry an unchristian, it may be because God is gracious that your spouse will come to faith, but you dare not count on that. And certainly, even in the best of circumstances, you're inviting a great deal of sorrow upon yourself if you do. The last point is simply this. Malachi talks about mixed marriages. He talks about God being the source of marriage. He talks about the complicity of the priests and the breakdown of marriage morality in the country. The last point is this, the one which I mentioned at the beginning. God hates divorce. God hates divorce. This is not something where we can say, oh, well, you know, everybody sins, it's not so bad. God says he hates divorce. That is not the same thing as saying God hates the divorcee. God hates the sin and loves the sinner. But the fact that God loves the sinner does not make his hatred of the sin less. Why does God hate divorce? Well, I suppose there are a number of reasons. One of them is the point with which Malachi begins. It's a breaking of faith. You see, sin is bad. Any kind of sin is bad, but sin that involves a breaking of a solemn commitment is, in the sight of the God who is the faithful and true God, a disastrous thing indeed. And this is what seems to bother God as he expresses his mind through his prophet Malachi. You have broken faith. You have broken the covenant that you made with the wife of your youth. How can I, God, ignore a thing like that? It's a violation of truth, the standard of righteousness. You say, I can't help it. Yes, you can. The one thing you can do in life is keep your word. It's very rare where a circumstance comes into your life that you can't keep your word. You say, yeah, but if I stay, I'll be unhappy. God didn't promise you you'd be happy. You stay and work at it, you might become happy, but God does not promise you the blessing of happiness. There are difficulties in life. There are difficulties in marriage. God did not say there would not be when you get married. Nobody promised you it would be a bed of roses. It's in plenty and in want, in sickness and in health, in joy and in sorrow. Anybody who has any maturity at all knows those things come into all human relationships and certainly come into marriages. But you are able to keep your word. And God holds you accountable if you do not. That's the first reason, I think, that God hates divorce. The second is that divorce is harmful. Harmful to whom? Harmful to the couple. I spoke to a couple this week that have been involved in that in a previous relationship, and one of the parties said to me, oh yes, it's very harmful. It really is a devastating experience to go through. To the couple, yes. To society also. But listen, if there are children involved, to the children. Now, if there were no other reason why a couple should stay together, and if the marriage isn't a thing of great harmony, endure the unhappiness. If there were no other reason, they should do it for the sake of the children. Everybody's interested in their rights today. And even when people get divorces, for their rights. Right? I have the right to be happy. What about the children? What about the children's rights? Why do your rights come ahead of their rights? People say, oh, well, the children aren't harmed. They manage somehow. Yes, I suppose they manage somehow. But children are harmed, and children are being harmed. You know what Jesus said about that? He said, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it is better that a millstone were put around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. That's how Jesus cares about the children. Don't talk about your rights. People are harmed. Right? What you do, you better not do it. And God, who cares about the children. You know, and he was talking to Jonah at the very end of the book of Jonah. Jonah was upset because God hadn't destroyed Nineveh. He wanted to see Nineveh destroyed. He said it was going to be, and God didn't do it. God let them repent. God was trying to justify his attitude to Jonah in terms Jonah would understand. He didn't even refer to the adults. He said, I know you don't care for them, but how about the children and even the animals? He said, wasn't it good that I spared Nineveh for the sake of the children and the animals? God cares about those things, and he hates that which is harmful to them. Having said all that, however, the last point is simply this. God hates divorce because of what marriage stands for. You know how Paul talks about it in Ephesians 5. He talks about the duties of the wife to the husband and the husband to the wife. And when he gets all done with that, he says, it's a great mystery. But what I'm talking about is the relationship of Christ to the church. Marriage illustrates that relationship. Christ is the divine bridegroom. We are the bride. And that's why marriage is permanent, because the relationship that Jesus Christ, the Savior, establishes with his people is a permanent thing. We are Reformed, talk about that a lot, you know. Once saved, always saved. We talk about the sovereignty of God in salvation. We say that it's God who calls. It's God who justifies. It's God who sanctifies. And at the very end of it all, it's God who glorifies as the culmination of the whole process. Yes, we're right to stress that. But marriage is the greatest illustration on earth of that principle. And it follows from that that divorce is an illustration of apostasy, or the falling away from Jesus Christ, which is damnation. If nobody else in the whole world takes a higher standard, we who profess the Reformed faith must, because it's integral to God's relationship to us. And it's what God wants in order that he might bless us, prosper our homes, and begin a process of healing for our sick, sick land. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess that in this and other subjects too, we like to hear what we like to hear. And when we hear your words speak clearly on a subject that runs counter to our experience or desires, we really don't like it, and often we try to stay away. Oh, our Father, let your word have its way with us, and by your grace and by the power of your Holy Spirit who works through that word, bring about changes in the way we evangelicals think, and through us, we pray, begin to infuse a measure of healing in our time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance ministry includes the Bible Study Hour featuring Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse in the Bible, featuring Donald Gray Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Barnhouse, James Boyce, and Philip Ryken. Thank you again for your continued support.